Incredible times we're living in. And, you know, I was saying to Peter on the way up, he said, you know, I've got a heavy word tonight. You know, and it's not easy. I'd rather not be here speaking this, but it is a heavy word. And, you know, the world is changing, and it's difficult to be positive. It's difficult to be this sort of upbeat about when we see what is actually sort of happening. But I have to give what I feel God has given to me in my heart. And we're going to share, I'm going to speak from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to John 3, 1 to 3. And it's a very obviously relevant to our day and our time. But this is what the Word of God says. And before we do this, just if I may just pray right now. Father, Lord, your word instructs us to teach your word and to reprove and rebuke and exhort and to just speak the truth in love. And Father, we just ask you to minister in power tonight. Lord, we're not here to tickle any ears. We're not here to just make people feel good. We're here to hear your word. And we need your word more now than ever before. So, Father, we just pray that you would quicken us and that you would speak deeply into our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Help me, Lord, in my weakness. Be strong in my weakness, Lord, to communicate and to rightly divide the word of God, that it would be that two-edged sword, and that will distinguish between truth and error, what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Could someone just get me some water? That would be great. So we're going to look at this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. There's a bit of a theme here. Abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I think we can all agree that this is kind of relevant to our times, and you notice that as The epistles get more towards Revelation, that there's more and more emphasis about the last days and about the return of Jesus and about especially the deception that is going to happen in the world and in the church itself. And I want to cover a few things tonight. There's a lot of stuff going on in that passage, and I don't want to speak for too long, so I'm going to put my watch down where I can see a clock there. That's good. Okay, because we're going to be looking at deception. We're going to be looking a little bit at hermeneutics, how we interpret the Bible, how we should read the Bible in a way that hopefully will enable us to understand correctly what the Word of God is saying. We're then going to be looking at the Antichrist and a bit of eschatology, which is the study of the last day or end time events. And then just briefly at the end, we're going to wrap it up with how do we prepare ourselves to meet Christ, which is a day that is not far off. John says here, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. The last hour, I mean, if you imagine, that this is John speaking as the first generation of believers, and he's saying this is the last hour, and here we are 2,000 years later. The last hour relates to the times of the Gentiles. It's that period since Christ was ascended into heaven to the point where he returns. The whole of that period could be deemed as the last hour. It is the time of the Gentiles, which is now, I believe, coming to a close very soon, looking at the way the world is. There will come a time when he that restraineth shall be taken out. And that will be the end as far as the Gentiles are concerned. That will be like the door will be shut. There will be no more opportunity for people to come to Christ. There will be no more conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The focus will then be very much on Israel at that time as well. So we are reaching these times in our day, I believe. And there are many antichrists. Even by the time John wrote this, there were many antichrists. It certainly didn't take long for the deceiver to become active within the church. And the escalation of false teaching in the last days is probably the greatest evidence that we have today that this indeed is the last days, that Christ is coming so soon. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And this is the nature of how the deception works. You know, they don't parachute. You know, false teachers don't parachute into the church from outside like some sort of invading army. It's a subtle thing. They come up through the ranks. They are of a different spirit. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And it's a very subtle thing. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul warns the church. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was so concerned about this problem of false teachers and false prophets that were going to come into the church. Galatians 2:4, and this occurred because of false brethren. This is talking about the Judaizers trying to bring circumcision into the church. And Paul says, and this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Again, it's that subtle stealth situation where they come in. They creep in. Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the first generation, apostles who are warning about these things. There's even the Old Testament kind of, I just wanted to bring out this one verse because we're going to look a little bit at the situation with the wheat and the tares, because this is exactly what Jesus was warning about through his parable. In Numbers 11:46, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, and now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And it's this mixed multitude. Who were these mixed multitudes? Where did they come from? They were not the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt with them. They had obviously decided that they could get a better deal if they stuck with the Israelites, and they got out of Egypt, and then suddenly they realized it wasn't quite what they had expected, and this wasn't what they had signed up for, and then they began to lust and crave, and they actually influenced the children of Israel to sin against God. And this is another indication of how these false believers and false Christians come in to the church itself. They're like parasites feeding off the body. And Jesus warned about these things in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He's not speaking about the people, comparing people in the world with people in the church. He's talking about this infiltration of false brethren into the body of Christ. And these things would inevitably happen. The interesting thing is that God says not to uproot the tares until the time of the harvest. That these things are the tares and the wheat were to grow together. And God has allowed these things to coexist. It's a part of God's plan, actually, to allow these things to coexist. Now, tares is a natural plant that is found in Israel. And it looks very much like wheat. They look very, very similar. You can't tell the difference until almost it's time for the grains to start to be produced on the wheat. And the name of the tares is bearded darnel, which is its name, and it's like a weed that grows out there quite prolifically. And it contains a soporific poison, which is it contains a chemical that induces drowsiness, and when taken in too much quantity, actually vomiting as well. And I think it's just an incredible analogy of how the influences of these things can have on the body of Christ and on the church itself. I mean, God says, let them grow together. And I find it amazing that when people teach on this parable of the wheat and the tares, they cannot see what this parable is really talking about. There is always this comparison with the world and with the church, and not this sense that these things are growing together within the church, that it is a part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not yet perfected. There is this combination, this mix, if you like, of the good and the bad, the true and the false, that is within the kingdom of heaven. One day Christ will return and he will take out of his kingdom, he says, those things that offend. But you know, the time is coming when the deception won't just be false teaching. It's going to get to another level. We're going to start seeing great signs and wonders. Things being performed on a whole new level. You know, I'm not talking about the Benny Hinn stuff, you know, that sort of con job. Jesus is warning that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. I like that. He says, see, I have told you beforehand. Don't, you know, you're warned. These things are going to happen. And you will find that when Jesus warns his people about things, those things will always happen. There is always a prophetic edge to the warnings that Christ gives in his word. Everything he warns about comes to pass. And Jesus says time and time again, watch and pray and be alert, especially in the last days. And the reason why he warns about that time and time again is because it's not going to happen. People are not going to be alert. They're not going to be awake. They're going to be asleep. That drowsiness is going to come upon the church. Much of the church is going to be fast asleep when Jesus Christ comes again. No oil in the lamps. Luke 12:35, Jesus says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." Hebrews 6:12, Paul warns, or the author of Hebrews said, warns, says this, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And one of the characteristics of the church during the last days, I'm sure, as we can see around us today, is that lukewarmness, that drowsiness that has come upon, especially the church in the West. So, John then goes on to discuss about the anointing, about let the anointing teach us. You have the anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. John is so concerned about the deception that is coming into the church that he's almost encouraging people not to rely on the teachings of men, but to allow the anointing to teach us. And the Holy Spirit has been given us to guide us into all truth. If we can get our doctrine from him, then we can't go wrong. And for me, you know, I'm not very good at reading books, I have to say. I tend to just read the Bible and very little else. I don't have, partly because I've got time, but partly because the Word of God is everything to me. And 95% of my reading is the Scriptures. 95%, maybe even, the last book I read was the David Brainerd book, which Alex got me. Wow, and that was a challenge. Made me realize just how carnal I really am. It's a great book. In fact, I read it a little bit this afternoon just to try and get me into the right. Just to make me feel, yeah, I don't know. It's just a wonderful book, and I was so blessed by that. But, you know, quite often I'll get a book and I'll intend to read it, and after about two pages I say, no, I'll just go back to the Bible. Just read the Bible. That's all I want. That's all I need. But, you know, it's in the early stages of being a believer, actually, that we really need to get so founded in the Word of God. And for the first 12 years of my Christian life, you know, I've said it before, that the Lord said to me, don't read anything except my Word. He didn't. It almost seemed like the Holy Spirit didn't allow me to read hardly anything except the Word of God. I'll try, I'll pick up a book, and then the Lord would just say, my Word is sufficient for you. And I thank God, in a sense, for that. You know, we think of, we can see that, because we can be so contaminated by human influences and the teachings of men, and there are very few people that I personally would trust with doctrine, you know, today. Very few people. But Paul purposely stayed away from the other disciples when he became a Christian. And he went and got his revelation of Christ direct from God. He because for that very reason, that he didn't want to be influenced by men. He wanted to get, he didn't get it from flesh and blood. He got it direct from Christ himself. And that is such a great thing to do, is that we get our doctrine from Jesus. That we don't get our doctrine from the teachings of men. And obviously Paul was used mightily to writing much of the New Testament. And we need to learn when we read the Word of God, and this is what John is saying here, let the anointing teach us, is that we read it with our spirit rather than with our intellect, as it were. You know, to try and allow the Word to come through, bypass our mind, come through the spirit and back into the mind, if you know what I'm trying to say. We've got to catch it in our spirit. We need to try and get ourselves out of the reading of the Word, get ourselves out of it so that we don't impose our own opinions and thoughts into the reading of the Word of God. We have such a propensity to create a God in our own image. And, you know, we assume that God thinks like we do, but he doesn't. And so we have to almost empty ourselves and come to the Word of God as if we know nothing. and allow the Spirit of God to transform our thinking and to bring revelation directly to our hearts and to our spirits. You know, the Word is Spirit and it is life. And the Word, it is the Word that will transform our minds. And Peter says that we are to come to the Word like newborn babies desiring the milk of the Word. That's like with no prejudice. That's the thing about newborn babies, that they're like a clean slate. There's no prejudice. There's no contamination. There's no worldview to overcome. You know, there's no bias in them. And we almost need to come to the Word of God in that way, as if we know nothing, and allow the Holy Spirit to change us and to teach us the doctrines which will save our souls, as Paul wrote to Timothy. You know, we have so much prejudice in us, and we don't see it. You know, we are so blinkered to so much of the prejudice that is deep within us. And that prejudice will influence the way that we read the Scriptures. But Jesus said on several occasions, and we've heard it tonight a few times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." In the book of Revelation, you've got seven churches, and Jesus said to each one of those churches, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And those who are really, truly committed to knowing the truth are the ones who will have ears to hear. If we are committed to knowing the truth, if we are willing to humble ourselves and to lay all our own opinions and prejudices down and come to the Word of God as newborn babes, then God will give us ears to hear. We have to be committed to the truth, because we have a tendency to gravitate towards doctrines that appeal. And this can be such a dangerous thing. You know, the itchy ear syndrome that we were speaking about earlier with Peter in the car. If we are honest in our quest for the truth, then the Lord will open our eyes and we'll be able to see it. If we try to make the Bible say what we want it to say, or what we think it ought to say, then we are not totally abandoning ourselves to knowing the truth. So that is where we need to be very careful how we read, not to impose our own standards, not to impose our own understanding upon the Word. And we can do that with all good intentions, but we will just miss the point. And God wants to give us truth. He says, if you ask for wisdom, He will give it to you. John says that you have the anointing, so let the anointing teach you. Sometimes it's good to come before the Lord and His Word as if we know nothing. Now, you're going to have to keep loving me tonight. Because I'm going to be dealing with the Antichrist and a little bit of eschatology and controversial issues, which you know, can be quite emotive. But Jesus mentions the Antichrist in Matthew 24, referring to Daniel. He says, "On the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate," referring to Daniel 9:27. And Antichrist is mentioned here in John, in 1 John, that you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and he is coming. He is coming. This is not some kind of mythical thing. Who is the Antichrist? 2 Thessalonians 2:1 to 11. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be too shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. There comes a point in time where there is no way back. And God will give people over to what they want. And there's just absolutely no way back. Now, as I mentioned earlier, just prior to the crucifixion, Jesus warned several about the need for people to be alert, watching, and praying in the last days. And to do this, I believe that one of the things that we can do that is to keep have a keen interest on what the Bible teaches about His return. It's a way of keeping us stimulated and thinking about, you know, the coming and return of Jesus. You know, it puts the fear of God into me. I don't know about you, but I just fear the Lord when I think about this. I know that He is gracious and He's loving, and as long as I'm abiding in Him, I'm in a safe place, I'm in a good place. But at the same time, I know that He is a consuming fire. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you've got this kind of mixed feeling I have in my heart about the return of Jesus. I'm looking forward to it, but whoa. Am I going to shrink back in fear? You know, ashamed. It just puts the fear of God, but it's a healthy thing. The fear of God is a healthy thing to have. It's not a negative thing. It's pure and enduring forever. It's a healthy attitude. Taking God seriously and, just wanting to please Him and to be right with Him all the time. So eschatology, I love eschatology. I visit it usually every 18 months. And what I do with eschatology is that there's lots of different positions, lots of different ideas, and I tend to keep everything away, okay, all at arm's length away from me. I don't embrace any particular position because it is a sealed book and we haven't got all the answers, and therefore there is some degree of human extrapolation involved in trying to put together the events of the last days, okay? And there will be differences of opinion, and a lot of it is just deductive opinion. It's going to be involved in these things. What I get concerned about is when people teach their particular position as if it's biblical truth. That's when I get a little bit concerned because, it's not biblical truth. And it can't be because it is a mystery. These things are a mystery. We don't have all the answers. And after 30 years, my understanding of the subject is still evolving. You know, I'm still learning, and I find that every time I come back to it, there's another little piece of the jigsaw that kind of falls into place. And so my understanding becomes a little bit more greater. I don't read many books on the subject. I've looked at a few bits and pieces over the years, but not very much. I tend to just stick with the Bible. I don't want to be influenced by the opinions of others, so I just try to stick with what the Word of God says. But I am very careful not to totally embrace any particular position. And I want to just share my thoughts on the subject as to where I am in Christ. And I want to reiterate that this is my opinion, okay, which I believe is as based on as much of the Scripture as I've been given light from God to know. And I want to talk about that very controversial issue, which is the rapture, and how that thing all pans out, because that is an area that does conjure up different emotions and different ideas about it. What is the rapture? The rapture is when Jesus returns for His church and He takes them out of this world to be with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17, Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, which could well be us, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, throughout my Christian life, which is over 30 years, Alex and I are twins. We probably saved on the same day almost. I think he's a bit older than me. every church that I've ever attended has always believed in the pre-tribulation rapture theory. That's probably the most common theory I think there is out there. A lot of great people, I love a lot of good friends believing in the pre-tribulation rapture theory. And I even owned a Scofield Bible for about 5 years, which was my favorite Bible. It was just such a great book to read in the terms of the way it was put together. I didn't read too much of his commentaries, but, you know, I just love this particular Bible. So I'm quite familiar with the pre-trib position. Basically, just to let people know what the pre-tribulation theory is that Jesus comes twice. Initially he comes, there is this 7-year period of tribulation at the end, of just prior to Christ's return, and that Jesus comes twice, initially secretly like a thief in the night, and he snatches his church out of the earth, and then the tribulation period starts. The Antichrist is revealed, and then we know what the Word of God says about that tribulation period. And then Jesus then returns with the saints after 7 years is over. Once the church has been removed, there is this outpouring of wrath upon the earth. There will be people getting saved during the tribulation period. And because it mentions that in the book of Revelation, the tribulation saints. But in order to become a Christian during that time, you have to be martyred for it. That's the way it works. The saints then return with Christ, who then sets up his throne, establishes his kingdom. The penny drops with Israel. They look upon him whom they pierced, and they mourn, and they realize. And during that tribulation period, which is also known as Jacob's trouble, 2/3 of Israel are destroyed, the Jews. It says that in Zechariah chapter 13. So it is a horrendous time for, as far as Israel is concerned. As a part of this particular belief, the Olivet Discourse spoken by Jesus just prior to his crucifixion is not considered to be given to the church, but it is being given to Israel instead. And the reasons for that is because of certain texts as well that refer to Judea. Those who are in Judea flee to the hills and all of that. The focus is now, according to the pre-tribulation position, is now Israel. So the kingdom parables, the slaves, the virgins, the talents, they all relate predominantly to Israel and not to the church. So, and then within the pre-tribulation camp, there are different differences of opinion as well as to how things work out. Some believe that the Antichrist will be revealed prior to the rapture, others don't. So there's a few different options there. Now, this point of view has become so embedded in church culture and in the psyche of the church that I have found that to present an alternative position is almost deemed to be heretical. And I think that in itself is an indication that there is something that is slightly wrong. It has become such a cherished doctrine that in the minds of many God's people, it is considered to be biblical truth rather than a deductive opinion. And it's a bit like when I have a patient come to my practice and they've been wearing a prescription for a long time, and then we find that they need a big change they need a lot of change to get them to see better. The prescription has changed enormously. When we give them the new glasses, they don't like it. In fact, they reject it because the brain just cannot cope with it. And this is a little bit like can happen with doctrine, where once, although it has been taught as a theory, once it's been taught and taught and taught and taught, it filters through to then not, no, it's no longer a theory, it actually becomes truth, it becomes a biblical truth. And that's when you get into difficulty, in my opinion. I have a problem with the pre-tribulation rapture theory. And I've got 7 points that I want to bring out, and I'm just saying that this is my opinion. So you've got to keep loving me, and don't get angry, because, you know, it is... I just feel I just need to share my position in order, because I think that the church doesn't know what is coming its way. And I feel a responsibility before God to teach the word as I see it. So the reasons that I have a problem with it is that I consider that it breaks fundamental rules that should govern the way we interpret Scripture. It is built upon presupposition, in many cases, extrapolation and assumption. It is a deductive opinion. Because I assume this, this verse must mean that, irrespective of what the verse actually says. There's a little bit of that comes into play when you're trying to, I suppose, support the pre-tribulation rapture theory. Now, The number one problem for me is that there is no definitive mother text for the pre-tribulation rapture theory at all. There's nowhere in the Bible that actually teaches that particular, that initial coming of Jesus secretly for the church and taking them out is not found in the Bible. And theologians will actually agree with that. Even those who are pre-trib people, they will agree that there is no actual definitive Bible verse that teaches that position. And they say it's so secret that it's not even in the Bible. You have to read between the lines in order to arrive at that conclusion. It's not on the surface of Scripture. And for me, that's a problem, because I need, if I'm going to believe in a doctrine, if I'm going to believe in something, I need to have a definitive Scripture to hang my doctrine on. And I can understand how people have come to that position, but there is no definitive verse in Scripture that actually supports it. For me, that is a problem, which is why I find it difficult to actually accept that. The second point that I would make, and the reason why I'm going through this, is because it's to do with hermeneutics, which is what John was talking about, how we interpret the Scriptures. That we need to do it with that anointing of God. Now, the Bible has to be consistent with itself in order for it to be a valid source of truth. And the Bible illuminates itself because of its own consistency. So, if you have 3 verses that all say the same thing, more or less, then they should mean the same thing, more or less. And this is an example of where I struggle with the pre-tribulation rapture theory, because there are 3 verses in Scripture that, to my mind, relate to the gathering of God's people, but they all say more or less the same thing, but the pre-tribulation people say that one of them actually relates to Israel and the other 2 relate to the church, and yet they are saying more or less the same thing. So we've got Matthew 24:31, where it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the 4 winds, from one end of heaven to the other." 1 Corinthians 15:52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, we've just read that, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So we have 3 verses all saying more or less the same thing. You've got the trumpet, you've got wind, you've got heavens, you've got this rise, the resurrection all happening, this gathering. And therefore, to my mind, these things are all referring to the same event. And I think that that is consistent. with itself. That's the Bible that is consistent with itself. When you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and you come to Matthew 24, because it says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be turned dark and the moon will turn blood red and the stars will fall from the heaven, and then the sign of the Son of Man will come, and then the Lord will come and gather. Because it says after the tribulation of those days, and the whole of Matthew 24 is about that period of tribulation, you get into a dilemma, because you say, because in your mind and your psyche, you say that this can't be the church because they've already been raptured. So it must be Israel. And that's where you get trapped by this way of interpreting Scripture. We are forcing the Word through our doctrine rather than sieving our doctrine through the Word of God. We're making the Word say what we want it to say rather than really allowing our doctrine to be governed by the Word of God itself. And I don't care who believes this stuff. You know, if I can't see it in the Scripture, then I can't accept it. And this is my only source that I'm going to refer to. And I don't care how much money people make writing books about these things. This is what is my authority. And, you know, and I understand that, you know, there is a Jewishness about Matthew 24 in the terms of the fact that he does say that when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then those who are of you in Judea flee to the mountains and make sure it doesn't happen, you know, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. There is a Jewish aspect to this time. And so I can understand why people would feel that perhaps this relates to Israel. But the fact is that there are many Jews coming to Christ now. And there will be many Jews and many Christians in Jerusalem at the time when the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place. And for me, God is warning those people about that event when it arrives to get out. Just like it was in 70 AD where the Christians escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. They got out. So that for me is how I would interpret those kind of verses. The same applies to words. And Jesus mentions the word elect 3 times in Matthew 24, but nowhere in the New Testament does the term elect refer to unbelieving Israel. It always relates to the Jew and Gentile in Christ. Romans 11:7. What then? Israel has obtained what it seeks, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. I'll say that again. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So Paul is differentiating between Israel and the elect. Israel is a chosen nation, but the elect refers to Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus, in my opinion. And it does so in Matthew. You know, I suppose it could be said that 144,000 could be deemed as the elect, but even then you can't really put that into that context of those verses. So it's just so unlikely. I cannot accept those things. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say that Daniel's 70th week equals 7 years of wrath. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Scriptures. And there's a big difference between wrath and tribulation. And the 7 year period is divided according to the way I read the Word of God, is divided into 3 phases. You've got the birth pangs, which is the beginning of sorrows. You've got the Great Tribulation, during which time we will be hated by all nations for His name's sake. That is another clue, His name's sake. Who carries the name of Christ? It's Christians. It can't be Israel. It has to be Christians, because we will be hated by all nations for His name's sake. And then the wrath of God will come after that. The body of Christ is not appointed to wrath. That is very true. So Jesus will come and remove the church before the wrath is poured out on the earth. However, the church is not promised deliverance from tribulation. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So, when does the wrath of God begin? Well, I believe that the wrath of God begins when the sixth seal is opened. And that means that the church is around until the sixth seal, if I am correct in the way that I am reading the scriptures. Okay? I am saying I'm still keeping even what I believe at arm's length. Because I there's probably things I've missed, and maybe some of you would like to enlighten me. But I'm just saying this is as far as I've got with the Lord in these things. So that means that the church is around until the sixth seal, and we're going to read Revelation 6, 12 to 17. You know, we do not know the day or the hour that these things will happen, that Christ will come back for his church. But we are not the children of darkness that they should take us by surprise either. So we will know and we will see when things start to get close to that point. But we don't know the day or the hour. Revelation 6:12. I'll just read it. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great," turn over the page, "day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So verse 17, "for the great day of his wrath has come." This is the day of the Lord. And it is here that Christ returns for his bride. You'll notice that you have the sun turning black, and the moon becoming blood, like blood, and the stars of heaven falling away. The same thing as in Matthew 24. And Jesus says in Matthew 24 that after that event, or at that event, Jesus combines that event with the gathering of God's people from the four winds of the earth, from the four winds of heaven. So this is talking, the day of the Lord and the regathering of God's people together are the same event. And of course, Paul says exactly the same thing in that 2 Thessalonians passage that we read earlier. And so both Paul and Jesus are basically saying the same thing. And it's quite interesting that in this passage, Jesus mentions the fig tree, like a fig tree that's being shaken. And in Matthew 24, Jesus then goes on to talk about the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. These things are connected. This is the consistency of Scripture. This is how the Bible illuminates itself. So if you put all of these passages, and if you put other passages that relate to the sun coming dark and the moon turning red, and the stars falling from heaven, it crops up in several places. You'll see that this is an indication of when the wrath begins. This is when it really gets, God, it really kicks off. And Jesus will take his church out at that point. So we will not have to endure that. So both Jesus and Paul indicate that the day of the Lord and the gathering of the elect are part of the same event. The sun becoming dark and the moon turning red, these things also have some great spiritual meaning as well. Spiritual darkness, martyrdom, and stars falling away representing apostasy. These are cosmic phenomena that reveal spiritual issues as well. Jesus is going to return at the darkest hour. That's why he comes like a thief in the night. Work while it is day, because the night comes when no man shall work. And the night is coming. And then he that restrains, he will be removed. The Holy Spirit is no longer convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And Paul says, definitively says, don't be deceived into thinking that that day, which is the day of the Lord and the gathering of the elect, Paul puts those together, will not happen until the Antichrist is revealed and the falling away has occurred. And, you know, if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture theory, then you know, Christ could come now, he could come tonight. And I say, well, I think the Antichrist needs to be revealed first. Because that's what Paul said. So he could come for each one of us tonight. We might drop down dead, we might get run over, something might happen to us. But in terms of the gathering of the saints as a whole, is not something that I would consider to be imminent at this time. So I would say that the Antichrist has yet to be revealed, and then we can start thinking about those things. This is a heavy subject, I know. It's not something that is particularly great to talk about. I don't enjoy talking about these things, but I just feel that this is a subject that relates to us very much in these days, that we need to be prepared for what is about to come upon the church. The pre-tribulation rapture theory is a relatively new doctrine. Okay, it dates from about the early 1800s. Its origins are somewhat dubious, I have to say, from what I've read anyway. If you Google the origins of the pre-trib rapture theory, there is a very interesting article on there about it. And we know that John Darby is the one who kind of made it known to the masses, but he got his hands on the idea from someone else. He didn't get it through Bible study. And it was at a time when there was a lot going on, actually, in terms of Jehovah Witnesses were coming, Mormons were being set up, the Jehovah's were just coming through at that time. There was a lot of confusion, and you know, John Darby was a controversial person as well. He established the Close Brethren. He was in fellowship with George Muller, who was a very well known chap who worked with orphans in Bristol and was very well known, a very strong contemporary. But they were in fellowship together, and then they split. And George Muller started the Open Brethren. And John Darby formed the Close Brethren, which was an exclusively legalistic kind of way, a form of Christianity. And both Spurgeon and Muller were very concerned about Darby and a lot of his doctrines, especially what Darby considered to have happened on the cross. So there was, you know, there was a lot of warnings put out and articles written about it at the time that Darby was not to be trusted, and that was by Spurgeon and Muller. So there are these things that make the whole thing a little bit dubious for me personally when I think of the character of the gentleman. He was a brilliant theologian, and I have to say that the pre-tribulation theory is actually very, very clever. It is a genius thing to actually come up with, because the way it all comes together and fits together, I find it quite fascinating how it happened. But it's just, I don't believe it's biblical. So that's my take on that. The consequences of this theory, the fact that it affects the way we read Matthew 24 and 25 really disturbs me, because for me, those two chapters are so important for the church. I believe that these words were given by Jesus to prepare his bride for his return. I try to put Israel into them, but I haven't been able to do that. I've really tried. The whole essence, like the parables of Matthew, in Matthew 24 and 25, that they're of the master who goes away on a long journey. He gives his servants responsibilities and resources, and then he comes back later at the end of his long journey and expects something in return. Now, I can't fit that with Israel. I can't see how. I mean, Jesus is obviously the master. The servants have to be those who have believed in him and have become his servants. So how can that be Israel? Israel rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So how can these parables be relative to Israel? I just can't see it, personally. So that is another issue. Luke puts the parable of the faithful and unfaithful slaves in a different place in Scripture. It's not even in the Olivet Discourse in Luke. And yet, because of the pre-tribulationist presupposition position, you know, they say, well, it must be Israel. And yet, so what do you do with the parable of the faithful and unfaithful slaves in Luke? Is that also for Israel? So you get yourself into a bit of a muddle when you try to say, well, this is Israel, this is the church. It becomes very, very confusing, and you can get yourself into a lot of difficulty with it. Unbelieving Jews are not familiar with the New Testament. What's the point of having all these scriptures that apply only to Israel when Israel are not even interested in the New Testament scriptures? So the eschatological teachings regarding Israel are found in the book of the prophets of the Old Testament and only after Revelation 7 in the New, in my opinion. So for me, the chronology of the last days is Matthew 24. That's how I see it. For me, it does what it says on the tin. It's very straightforward. It's just clear and simple. I don't have to force anything. I don't have to make things try to fit which don't want to fit. I believe that there will be the beginning of sorrows and birth pangs, followed by tribulation, ungodliness, persecution for both the Jews and the Christians, where we will be hated by all nations under the reign of the Antichrist, followed by the cosmic changes that relate to the day of the Lord, which is when Christ will return for his bride, and then, well, the wrath will be poured out without measure upon this earth, and yet people will still refuse to repent. Unbelievable. Such is the heart of man, and such a hatred for God is within the heart of man. Unbelievable. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. We've read this before. And it goes on to talk about the gathering of the saints. That, to me, is a definitive verse. That is a verse that I can hook my doctrine on. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And then there will appear the sign of the Son of Man, which is Daniel 7, Jesus being presented to the Ancient of Days, that the world will see that. It will not be a secret thing. It will be evident for the whole world to see. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, and then he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Luke says, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws nigh, talking to the church. You don't have to fight and to struggle to make these things fit. For me, it's a no-brainer. And I would love to believe in that the church will be raptured before the tribulation starts. I really would love to believe it. But the Word of God just doesn't allow me to do so. You know, and as I said, I've not read a lot of books on the subject. This is just really reading the Word of God. You know, what I find is when I hear people teaching, I recognize it. Sometimes I don't know how to articulate things, but when I hear people teaching something, I say, yeah, I get that. That's in the script. And Alex is teaching quite a lot. There are things that Alex says that I haven't been able to vocalize it, but when he teaches it, I recognize it as being truth. And that's just because of the years of training with the Word of God. And even though I don't sometimes know how to articulate it myself, you recognize it. But I have this method now of how I like to read the Scriptures and how I like the Bible to interpret itself for me. Judgment will begin with the household of God when he returns. And that is why Jesus gave Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 to prepare his people for when he comes back, to see what we have done with those things that he has entrusted to us. And yet there's so much deception in the world today. You know, and people, you know, the danger with the pre-tribulation rapture theory is possible that you know, the Antichrist will be revealed and people won't be able to see him as the Antichrist because they'll say, well, no, we should have been raptured. He can't be the Antichrist because we haven't been raptured yet. Can you see how subtle the deception can be? Now that's why my concern is that these things will contribute to the deception and the falling away of people in the last days. Persecution is on its way. I'm sad to say, and I don't want to say it, but it is on its way, but it's not a negative thing if you look at it from an eternal perspective. And we have to look at these things from an eternal perspective. It's going to become increasingly difficult for believers in the coming years. The ecumenical movement is on the march. It won't be long before every religion will be accepted but ours. The developments with the homosexual movement, the gay thing, will continue to grow. That is not going to go away now. There is an extremely militant and sort of fascist spirit behind the gay movement. You know, and a lot of people in power and authority are actually homosexuals. The invasion of Islam and the refugee crisis, which is currently destabilizing Europe. The world is changing so fast that, you know, we just can't keep up. And you can see how it's going to become so desperate. People, the governments are just don't know how to deal with the crises that are just flaring up all over. The governments are not going to know how to deal with it. And then someone will come along with all the answers. And it's not going to be Jesus. And they will hand over authority to him. And he has an agenda that will involve great persecution for God's people. But Jesus has some very special words for the persecuted church. Very special words. And he says that you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, you know, persecution is not such a negative thing. There is great promises in the Word of God for those who go through it. Biblically, a culture of persecution is actually the norm. We've been living in a bubble in the West for 200 years. This isn't normal Christianity, what we're experiencing here in the West. You know, historically, the church actually thrives under persecution. I mean, you compare the church in China with the church in the West, and you talk to those guys, and they say, well, what can we pray for you? Should we pray, how can we pray for you that you won't be persecuted? And they say, no, don't pray that we won't get persecuted. Pray for us that we will have the strength to endure it. And the reason they say that is because they see the church in the West. And they would rather the persecution. That says something. They would rather suffer for their faith than lose that life and power that comes through persecution. It's like Smyrna comparing itself with Laodicea. That's the option. Spewed out of the Lord's mouth or persecution. I think I'll keep the persecution, thank you. But there is, you know, they see the church in the West, they see the carnality, they see the lukewarmness. They see the compromise, they see the deception. This is why when reading David Brainerd, you know, his Christianity was very different to mine. You know, and that's why I was saying I feel so carnal when I read about what he went through and the brokenness, and out of his brokenness God used him in such amazing ways. You know, the humility and you know, just phenomenal. The desire for God puts me to shame when I compare myself with him and people like him. Laodicea represents the deceived church. And the whole issue about deception is that if you are deceived, you don't know you're deceived, because if you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived anymore, as we know. And that's why Jesus says, you know, warns them to anoint their eyes with eye salve, so that they can see. They were blind to their true condition. They thought they were great. Jesus told them otherwise. They were shame and they were naked. They were drowsy, they were complacent, they were carnal. And these are the things that Jesus is warning the church against. He commands us to be awake, alert, have our waist girded. Having our waist girded is talking about truth. You know the girdle of truth. It's talking about truth. Are we really committed to truth? Or are we just latching onto doctrines that appeal to us in our carnality? In our comfortable Christianity that we have. You know, we have Colin is actually involved with Gospel for Asia. He's not here tonight. And that is a different type of Christianity that you've got with those guys. I mean, these guys are young. They go to Bible college and then they're sent out to the most hostile areas in India, and they're beaten and they're abused and they're run out of town, and some of them are killed, and yet they still keep going. And sometimes they get beaten up so bad they have to go and get hospital treatment, and then as soon as they're well enough, they're back straight to the same place, the same people, confronting the same people with the gospel. A culture of persecution produces a different type of Christianity to what we have here. It produces a different caliber of Christian, dare I say. You know, we know much about Christ. We know something about the power of the resurrection, but we know very little about the fellowship of his sufferings. But I think that that is going to change. You know, Paul says that the sufferings of this world do not compare to the glory that awaits us. And that is how we need to live our lives, with our eyes focused beyond what is to come. And it will come. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but do not fear, I have overcome the world. And I was saying to Peter as well, I was preaching to Peter all the way here. I was practicing on him, I think. He was... No, we were chatting about things, and I was telling him, you know, it's a hard message, but I was saying, where are the watchmen today in the church? Where are the guys warning the church for what is to come? Very few watchmen. It's all about peace, prosperity, and positivity. And Jesus warns that the deception at the end will be so severe, will be extremely severe, that even the elect are in danger. Because it's going to be so, so severe, that the deception that's coming. The apostasy has already started. I think we can see, you know, that there's no doubt about that. Those who know the truth are leaving the mainstream churches because the ship is sinking, as it deviates away from the biblical line. You know, I don't like teaching this stuff. I feel like a bit like Jeremiah. You know, it's all doom and gloom and oh, this. It's quite funny, because I was just, while I was waiting for Peter, the Lord put a scripture in my heart, which was Jeremiah 45, and it was Jeremiah's comments to Baruch. And he says, don't seek great things for yourself. This is not the time to seek great things for yourself, but he says, I will give you your life wherever you go, and that will be your prize. And this is where we are today. We're not to seek great things for ourselves. We're not to build great ministries. We're here, God, you know, God willing, he will give us our life as our prize. And we just got to be content with doing what God has called us to do, the little things. And I believe that is a, you know, that is a picture of how it is today for us. It's the same thing as Israel was in Jeremiah's time, so the church is in our time. It's not a time to build big ministries now. You know, the day is coming to an end. Things are being wrapped up. Christ is going to come very soon, but the Antichrist, I believe, is going to be revealed. And we will be, and we will be there to see it. But Christ is our refuge. In Him we have a blessed assurance. We have a great hope of eternal life. That is the positivity. Christ is the positivity. He is your exceeding great reward, as He said to Abraham. Our home is in heaven, not here on earth. We are passing through. One day, He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. And like a woman giving birth, the joy will completely override the pain. So from an eternal perspective, we have a great future in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He has killed the body has power to cast you into hell. I say to you, fear Him." 1 Peter 1:6-9, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory to the at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Just to end with, John says that one day we will see Him as He is. We will be like Him because, no, we will see Him as He is because we will be like Him. And for those of us who have that hope in us, we will purify ourselves. To know Christ is to be like Him. You can't know Christ unless you become, the more you become like Him, the more you will know Him. And one day we will be like Him. We will know who He is because we will be like Him. So we mustn't become entangled with the things of this life and with this world. We must make sure that our lamps are full of oil, that we are awake, alert, and ready when the Master returns. We need to seek God diligently, to pray always, witness when you can, be committed to the truth, stick with the Word of God, and allow the anointing to teach you. The time is short. How do we purify ourselves? 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love for the brethren. Love one another fervently with pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." We purify our souls by being obedient to the truth through the Spirit. We do not have it within ourselves to live holy lives. It is only Christ in us that can enable us to do that. Faith requires obedience. We can't just trust in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. God imputes His righteousness to those who obey Him. Not through the works of the flesh, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that He has given us. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's turning from our own ways and following Jesus and being obedient to Him. It is a heart attitude that allows God to be God in us. And the very last verse, which is my favorite, one of my favorites in the Scripture, 2 Peter 1, 2-4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." God has given us all the resources that we need to be holy, to live holy lives, to be partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, let us purify ourselves as that day approaches. And let's just shed aside, lay aside the things of, you know, the things that bog us down, every sin that so easily besets us. Let us just lay those things down and really understand that the day is drawing so close now, so that we may be ready when he comes. Rob Dingman, the pastor of our church, gave us a little analogy which is quite good. It's, you know, he says that you can put a cucumber and you can put it in a jar of vinegar, and if you leave it in the jar of vinegar, it will cease to be a cucumber, it will become a pickle. The key is that it abides in that vinegar. And that's what we were saying about abiding. The whole of John was about abiding in Jesus Christ. As we abide in Christ and remain in Christ, we will become partakers of that divine nature. We'll be transformed into his likeness. Praise God. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it is challenging to us. And Lord, we just pray for your help in getting ready for your return. We pray that you will convict us where we need to be convicted, that you will bring us through into your glory, that we may be partakers of that divine nature. Help us to purify ourselves through obedience to the truth. Deliver us from deception. Deliver us from those things that would prevent us from seeing you and knowing you. Let us be committed to the truth, Lord. Help us to really lay all our preconceived ideas, all our presuppositions, all our prejudices aside and allow your truth to reign in our hearts. Open our eyes. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. That we may be ready, that we may be alert and awake when you return, that we will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Strengthen us, we pray, to endure what is to come. Help us to remain faithful to you, to that our patience will keep us going through the difficult times. We just thank you, Lord, that you never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the promises of your word. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.